Good morning, Grace. So good to be here with you and at all of our locations to be worshiping together as God's people on this snowy, cold day. I have to say, this past week I was in Phoenix, Arizona, where it was like 65 degrees, and I land back here in town and like this polar vortex comes in, and I'm like in this rude awakening right now. As we go through the series called Reset, Becoming the Person God Created You to Be, today we're going to be talking about something that I think applies to all of us. You know, sometimes when I'm getting ready to preach a series of sermons, I'll be preparing and thinking to myself, and I'm just being honest here, man, the people at Grace, they really need to hear this. And I'll prepare a series thinking about you in mind and how you need to hear this message. And what I've discovered is that whenever I think that way, that it almost always turns out to be that I actually need to hear that message as well. So there's nothing quite like preparing a sermon and then realizing that God is speaking to you. Like God is talking to me. I'm being convicted by my own sermon. And so sometimes I preach a sermon with you in mind and God turns it around and I'm really preaching to myself. There are other times when I'm preparing a series, I'm reflecting on what do I need to hear? God, what are you saying to me? And it turns out that very thing is what God wants to say to you as well. So it goes both ways, but there are times when no matter where you're at, no matter who you are, there are certain passages, there are certain biblical truths that apply to all of us, right? Whether you've been a Christian all your life, whether you're new and checking faith out for the first time, there are some things that all of us need to hear, and this is one of those things. Today, we're going to be talking, through this whole series, we've been talking about different shifts that we need to allow God to make in our hearts and in our lives to become the kind of people that God wants us to be. Today, we want to make that shift from being a people of scarcity to a people of abundance. And so today, it's freezing cold outside, but we are going to warm our hearts by the fire of God's word this morning. So ready? Oh, man, come on. okay, I know that was a little cheesy, but all right, we're going to dive into God's word. Right, ready? All right. We're going to look at five different passages because there's a truth that I want to have us see that runs throughout Scripture. So the first passage of Scripture, if you have your Bibles, there's Bibles in front of your chairs or Bible app. First passage of Scripture we're going to look at is Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, you could follow along as I read the passage. The Lord had said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you." So God tells Abram to leave his country, and then he makes this epic promise to Abram in verse 2. He says, "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed." How? Through you. Here's the thing I want us to notice about this first passage of Scripture. Notice that the blessings given to Abram were not given for him alone. He was blessed so that he could be a blessing to all the peoples of the earth. He was to serve as a funnel of God's blessing and not simply as a bowl where God's blessing landed and stayed. In the same way, you and I, we are meant to be conduits of God's blessings, where God can bless us and not only us, but through us bless others. And we are not meant to be hoarders and keepers of God's blessings. The theme gets replayed over and over throughout all of Scripture, particularly as God instructs his people on how to treat the poor and needy around them. So turn to Deuteronomy, second passage of Scripture, Deuteronomy chapter 24, starting from verse 19. God instructs his people how to care for the poor. He first begins by telling them, when you are harvesting in your field and you overlook a sheaf, I do that all the time, by the way, right? Do not go back to get it. Leave it for the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widow, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. In other words, when you're harvesting, what God is saying, look, you only get one shot at your crop. Next verse, he kind of repeats the same thing. When you beat the olives from your trees, right? Apparently that's how you get olives down from an olive tree. You beat it with a stick. Do not go over the branches a second time. Leave what remains, again, for the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widow. If this were me, I would make sure that my best tree hitters were in the lineup. Because I literally want, like, as many shots. I mean, I only get one shot at these olives. So I want the best hitter there. God doesn't stop there. In the next verse, when you harvest the grapes in your vineyard, do not go over the vines again. Leave what remains for the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widow. Right? And so, and I don't know about you, but in this situation, knowing my heart, I know, like, I would be thinking, I want to get as much as I possibly can, right? And if I were honest, I'd say, I don't want just as much as I can. I want all of it. I mean, this is my crop. And the sinful part of my heart would say, it would justify itself by saying, you know, I wouldn't call it greed. I'd simply call it good stewardship. And but God says, no. Look, in order to prevent your heart from greed, from creeping into your heart, I want you to leave what remains for the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widow. Right? And then there's a sense of like, okay, I get it, God. You've been saying it over and over again. I will do it because you told me so. But God says, no, there's a reason why I'm telling you this, Israel. And in verse 22, he gives us the reason. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt. That is why I command you to do this. Right, do you see the connection here? When they were slaves, right, they were the foreigner. They were the fatherless. They were the widow. And God rescued them. He was generous to them. He was gracious and merciful to them. And so now he says to his people, whatever you've received from me, I want you to turn around and be a blessing. And I want you to give that to those people who are just like you when you were in Egypt. So think about this, Israel. God says, when you were in Egypt, did you get to enjoy a Sabbath day? No. I mean, because you worked every single day, 7 days a week, because you were in slavery. You were in bondage. Did you get to enjoy feasts and festivals? Nope. Did you live in a land of abundance? Far from it. You were slaves. All throughout the book of Deuteronomy, God reminds his people, remember that I rescued you because of a promise that I made to a man named Abraham, and I didn't rescue you because you're better looking or more talented than other people. I rescued you out of the sheer grace of who I am. So, what I've given you, I want you to turn around and give it to others because I have been generous to you. And remember how generous I was with you? I want you to reflect that. And so this is the whole idea. However you have been blessed, we are called to be a blessing to other people. And those blessings are not just for us. They are meant to go through us. We are meant to be conduits. We are blessed in order to be a blessing. And we could look at a number of different passages that repeat the same principle throughout Scripture over and over again. But then when we get to Jesus in the New Testament, he says it in a way that's a little bit different. He says that something insidious happens in your heart when you stop seeing God's blessing in this way. When you decide that the blessings of God are meant just for you, and nobody else, you're just a bowl and it lands and it stays there. You're not a conduit. When you start seeing it that way, something twisted, something dark, and something dangerous happens to your soul. So Jesus, to illustrate that in Matthew 13, tells a story called a parable. It's called the parable of the sower. We're going to read that as our third passage of Scripture. In Matthew 13, it says, then he told them many things in parables. And here's a story. Saying, a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among the thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil where it produced a crop, 100 60 or 30 times what was sown. So in the story, Jesus is saying God is planting the seeds. He's the farmer, and the seeds are the announcement of God's coming kingdom, the good news. And he's planting that in the hearts of different people. Some people who are resistant because their hearts are hard. Others who receive it, but their lives are so shallow that they never bear any fruit. Others who initially say yes, but man, it's just the weeds in their life choke all the fruitfulness out of them. And then there are others who receive it with glad hearts and bear a lot of good fruit. And then later on, Jesus goes on to explain what this parable means. And he says to about one of the soils, he explains, and he says this: the seed falling among the thorns refers to someone who hears the word. That's like people like you and I. But the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, making it unfruitful. Right, so the word worry here, the worries of life, actually means to be scattered or divided. All right, so the image is of a person who is present in one place, but their heart and mind is someplace else. And so you're sitting at work, but you are recounting that conversation you had the night before. So you are literally not there. You are worried. You're at home, but you're anticipating, you're fretting about the hard, rough day you're going to have tomorrow at work or at school. And so you are literally scattered and divided. You're at church, and you're checking the status of your latest Facebook post, right? And so you are worried, you're fretting, you're half-hearted and double-minded. You're physically in one place, but emotionally and mentally, you're someplace else. That's what Jesus says is worry, the worries of this life. And so we know this feeling, right? You're either stuck in stewing about something in the past or fretting about something in the future. And so that means we are never fully present in the present. And so the worries of this life can mean anything. And if I were to take all the worries that are in this room right now, I mean, the amount of worry here would just be immense. But then Jesus says, look, it's not just the worries of this life, but it's combined with the deceitfulness of wealth that choke the work that God is doing in our lives. So the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth, are those two things related? Jesus says, absolutely. How? Because wealth promises to eliminate worry, doesn't it? That is the promise of wealth. It will eliminate any kind of worry and stress in my life. And it's deceitful because we believe the lie that if we had just a little bit more wealth, we would be happier and we would worry a lot less. And here is where the deceitfulness of wealth comes in. The deceitfulness of wealth is that it promises to alleviate worry when in reality it only increases it, right? In fact, it is the worries of this life that actually create the conditions, at least in my heart, for me to trust in wealth. And then the deceitfulness of wealth is evidenced by the fact that no matter how much money you make, no matter how much money you have, you will never get to the point where you will say, I have enough. Like, never. Like, if you're making like $25,000 now and you're like, oh man, when I make $50,000, I'll be happy and satisfied. What happens when you get there? The goalpost moves. It constantly moves. And that's the deceitfulness of wealth. It promises something it cannot deliver. The alleviation of worry, but instead it contributes to it. Let me give you one silly, almost, example of this, which I think can be translated in so many different areas of my life and yours. Last year, we finally bought a new living room couch set for our house. I mean, it replaced this really old, raggedy couch set that we bought soon after we were married, which meant that this couch set was like 15 plus years old. And so it had a lot of mileage with the kids playing on it and all that. And if the kids like left crumbs or spilled a drink on it, like, did I care? No. I mean, I just say, yeah, it just adds character to the couch, right? Great. And then if the kids jumped on it with a little too much vigor or they scratched up the little wooden armrest, like, did I care? Absolutely not. I'm like, whatever. In fact, if somebody were to break into our house and would have stolen that couch set, I wouldn't have cared. I just did not care. So last year, we go to IKEA, and we buy this new couch set. It's this whole sectional couch, wraps around our entire living room, and there's a chaise at the end, and you know, the cushions are actually like firm, and it's like, wow, this is really nice. We get it in our house, and the very first day, the kids go on it, and what do you think my posture is? Like, hey, you can't drink and eat on that couch. What do you think you're doing? No, that's why we have a kitchen. Go eat in there. What's wrong with you? Hey, stop fooling around. Stop jumping on that thing. You're going to break it. All of a sudden, the new couch that served the very exact same purpose as the old couch, except it was newer. Like, I own the old couch, but this new couch, it owned me. You see, instead of the nicer, newer couch alleviating worry, it actually created it because I want to keep it new and nice. So I sacrificed my character, I sacrificed my relationship with my kids in that moment, all for the sake of a couch, right? And that's kind of a silly example, but we do that in so many areas of our lives. And so whenever there's something that happens, whenever we declare something in our lives as mine, it could be a possession, it could be a thing, it could even be a person, and we say, this thing is mine, some mystical bond is formed between us, our hearts, and that possession, and worry, instead of decreasing, actually increases. Let me ask you this question. Not a rhetorical question. Raise your hand if this is true. How many of you today are making more than you are at your jobs, if you're working, than you were 5 or 10 years ago? You're making more today. Would you raise your hand? Yeah, raise them high. Now, unless you're like a stay-at-home parent or retired, I would suggest you either stop lying or get a new job if you didn't raise your hand, right? Now, and a lot of us over the years, right, you may have got promoted, you've gotten a raise, you make more. Now, let me ask, in over that same period of time, as you've made more money and maybe have more, has your level of worry and anxiety decreased proportionately? No, it's like the opposite, isn't it? You actually worry, it creates more worry. You have a bigger house, and it creates more anxiety. You have a newer car, it creates more, not less. And the deceit of wealth, again, is that it promises to alleviate worry when in reality it only increases it. And so Jesus says, look, if you want to know what chokes the word of God, the work of God in a person's life, it's this: the worries of this life and trusting in wealth to solve those worries. It is those two things, more than anything else, that chokes the work that I am doing in your life. So when Jesus talks about wealth, money, possessions, he doesn't say it's evil, he doesn't say it's bad, but he does say that money, wealth, possessions, if it is not passed along, if it is not shared, then it will choke and strangle your soul. Right, just this past, last night, I read an article in the Washington Post about the richest man in the world. Any guess who that is? Jeff Bezos, right? $165 billion net worth. And it talked about his charitable contributions. Amazing. This past year, $145 million. That's a ton of money. But you know what this article was saying? That was pathetic. We think of $150 million, and we're like, yeah, give me some of that. That's not pathetic. But the whole article was saying, look, you compare that to some other billionaires, and they had Warren Buffett, Bill Gates, even Donald Trump beat Jeff Bezos out. And Jeff Bezos, they calculated that he gave away 0.09% of his net worth. Now, for us, we're like, whoa, what does that even mean, 0.09? Like, that's 0.1%. And this article laid it out in terms that you and I can understand, right? Because we don't understand. $165 billion? Well, if you were making $100,000, Jeff Bezos, at the end of the year, his charitable contributions, making $100,000, all of $90. And it talked about how his stinginess, his unwillingness to open his hand and be generous has pervaded all of Amazon. And then you've read and heard about some of that, right? About the working conditions, and it's pervaded into so much of his life. And Jesus says, look, if you don't pass along God's blessing, it will strangle your soul. Yeah, you may possess the whole world, but you will lose something so much more important. Jesus' message, he preached such a revolutionary message that even when you look at the early church, what gets highlighted about the early church isn't the awesome worship band, isn't the awesome sermons, and get this, they even had the apostles. They had Peter, James, and John. They didn't have someone like me. They had the apostles. Right? What gets highlighted isn't music or preaching. What gets highlighted, Acts chapter 2, they had everything in common and gave to anyone who is in need. Radical generosity, radical abundance. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. Of all the things that could have been said about the early church, what gets highlighted is the way of generosity. And it wasn't like that they had a lot of material possessions back then. In fact, it was the opposite. They didn't have much. So what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? What does it mean to be led by the Spirit of God today? I think one of the marks is this. It means to be a blessing to others because we have been so richly blessed. And it's to remember that we were once slaves, not physically or literally, but spiritually. We were once slaves to sin. We were orphans. We were foreigners. We were alienated from God. But God, in his rich mercy and generosity, has rescued us. And one of the things that Jesus points out again in this parable, if you don't get this right, the work of God will be strangled in your life. Maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, but it will. Our last passage of scripture in the New Testament, 1 Timothy chapter 6. He says, Paul writes this, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. He says, command those who are rich in this present world. How many of you are rich in this present world? I know when I ought to... most of you are wise enough and honest enough to recognize this fact, and you know where this is going. But when you often think of people who are rich, you think of people who live in bigger houses, drive nicer cars, work at better jobs than you do. We don't think that it's us. And yet when the rest of the world thinks of people who are rich, it's you and I. And he said, and I want to make this point. I want to read some statistics, not so much to produce any kind of guilt, which is not helpful at all. This is not a guilt session. However, what I want to do is provide perspective so that when we read the rest of this passage, that we don't think that the rich that God, that Paul is talking about is somebody else. Who Paul is talking about is you and I. So listen to some of these statistics. 93% of the world's population does not own a car. So if you drove here, welcome to the top 7% of the world. And if you don't own a car because you're a poor college student, if you own a computer or have a college education, then you have something that 99% of the world does not have. Americans spend more annually on trash bags than half the world does on all of its goods. Man, talk about a world of abundance and excess. The World Bank, according to the World Bank, to solve some of the recurring problems around the globe, basic education for everybody, $6 billion. Basic water and sanitation for every person in the planet, $9 billion. Basic health and nutrition for all, $13 billion, totaling about $28 billion. Shoot, Jeff Bezos could fund that tomorrow. Annual expenditure for cosmetics in the U.S., $8 billion. Annual consumption expenditure for ice cream in the U.S., $20 billion. $20 billion. And I confess, I'm probably a big part of that $20 billion in sales, right? And so are some of you. if you earn more than $25,000 a year, which I know here you might be like, oh man, I'm a poor college student or a poor grad student. You are wealthier than 90% of the world's population. If you make more than $50,000 a year, you are making more than 99% of the world's population. And again, I drive that point home, not for us to feel guilty, but for us to understand we are the richest people to have walked the face of the earth. And the fact that we don't feel rich points to the fact of the deceitfulness of riches. We are so rich, and yet we don't feel like it. That is the deceitfulness of riches. And I hope not that you feel guilty, but that there is a holy conviction, that there is perspective that is given. Now, are there people here who have real deep needs sitting right in this room? Absolutely. But for the rest of us who believe that if we only had just a little bit more, that we'd be content, that we'd be happy, and we would worry less, this should provide a little bit of perspective. And so when Paul says, command those who are rich, we're not off the hook, right? We have met the rich, and it is us. And so Paul continues in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 18, command them to do good and to be rich in good deeds and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Be rich in good deeds. Be generous. Yes, to the people in need around you. This is why we often say here at Grace, you know, we want to be a people that learns to give first because it honors God. And there are so many of you who do that. And I'm so proud and glad for people like that, for so many of you. You give the what the Bible calls the first fruits of your what you have to the ministry and to the work of God through and in your local church and other ways. And I'm so glad. So we will say, we want to learn to give first because it honors God. We want to learn to save second, to create margin in our lives. And we want to learn to live on the rest because it produces contentment. We try to live according to that. My family does, I do, and so many of you do. And the invitation is not a guilt-ridden sense of like, okay, I'll buy God off so I can kind of live with the rest of my stuff and do whatever I want with my possessions. No. The invitation is to be a blessing because you have been blessed. And I will even say the degree to which you are a blessing to other people, not only time, money, and resources, all those, to the degree that you are generous and open-handed is the degree to which I think you understand this truth. And what you will see happen is that the amount of things that owns you will decrease. And the joy that you have for life increases. This is about grabbing a hold of life that is really life. Not the life that Wall Street sells you, not the life that Hollywood promotes to us. But again, the warning from Jesus, the warning through Scripture is this: if you are unwilling to do this, the work of God will be strangled in your soul. Again, this has less to do with the church needing your money. That is not what I'm talking about, but I am talking about this. The fact that Jesus talks about money more than any other subject outside the kingdom of God. And this is a fundamental aspect of our discipleship. And so what does it look like for us to become a people not who live with a mentality of scarcity, but recognizing God's blessing in our lives will increasingly move to be a people of abundance and generosity and sacrifice. And so I want to ask you this. What area in your life right now are you saying, this is mine? God, don't touch this. And what would it look like for you this year, this month, this week to approach this area of your life, not with a closed, tight-fisted, you know, clenched fist, but with an open hand of surrender and abundance and generosity, and to allow God's blessing to come to you and to flow through you to bless the world? Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? Let's pray together. And so, God, would your Holy Spirit do a work in our hearts where there is conviction, holy conviction that is needed? Would you do that? Would you pierce through our callous hearts, our double-mindedness? Where there is perspective that is needed, would you open our eyes? Would you change us from the inside out so that we become the kinds of people that you want us to be? God, because we know for too long that we are sick and tired of aspects of who we've become, and we want to be made new. So God, would we become a church that is so generous that we just can't help but be a blessing to those around us? God, we invite you to do that work in us, that we would till the soil of our hearts, that instead of being choked out by the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth, that the soil would be rich and fertile for the fruits of the Spirit to grow and to multiply and to blossom in our lives. So God, that is our prayer. Would you reset us this year? In Christ's name we pray. Amen.